Let's turn now to Isaiah 29. We'll begin this chapter today. We'll be looking today at the first 8 verses of Isaiah 29. Let's hear God's word. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortresses and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please," and he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please," and he says, "I'm not literate." Therefore the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us?' and 'Who knows us?' Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face grow pale now. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name, and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complain will learn doctrine." Now, may God add his blessing to his word today. This chapter, in many ways, is kind of divided into two. Verses 1 through 8 and then 8 to the end. Now, in the weeks to come, I'm not sure just yet if I'm going to take verses 9 through 29 as all, together all as a chunk, or if I might break it down further. But sections, the two main sections, verses 1 through 8 and then 9 through 29, are kind of parallel to each other. And I wanted to read through the entire chapter to make sure that we saw this. Both are talking about the destruction of those who claimed to be the people of God and who were resting in outward performance, but who were themselves hypocrites, who were idolaters, who were fake. And in both these sections, it talks about their destruction. But there's something as well there that we need to pay attention to. For not all those who professed then or profess now to be the people of God are fake, are hypocrites. No, for in Isaiah's time there was a remnant, the true Israel of God, those circumcised not only in body, but in heart. And even today, God preserves His people. He continues to do that as well. And for His people who are truly His, who are not as a fruitless and dead part of a grapevine, which is to be cut off and burned, as Jesus spoke of in the first few verses of John 15. We're not that way, by God's grace. And to people like us who are in Jesus Christ, there are promises in this chapter as well. So we'll look at this first part today, which is a little more condensed and a little more general. It doesn't get into some specific things that the next section, verses 9 through 29, does, which may force me to have to take in several chunks, but we shall see. The first thing I want you to see as we look at the first 8 verses here is hypocritical Jerusalem laid low. And so we have kind of a subdivision here in these first 8 verses, in verses 1 through 4. Now, Phil, someone might say, says Ariel there. Where do you get this Jerusalem business? Well, even though the city here is called Ariel, it is code, in a manner of speaking, for Jerusalem. Ariel means Lion of God, but it also means a burning altar. Now, we know that Jacob, on his deathbed, Israel, before he died, made prophecies and blessings upon his sons. And you will remember that he said, Judah is a lion's whelp. I believe that's in Genesis 48. And there he prophesied, of course, about the kingship coming out of Judah. And in there was the promise, one of the earlier promises, of the coming of Jesus, the coming of Messiah from Judah's descendants. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of David as well, and we see here that this is the city where David dwelt. Now, where was it David dwelt? Well, of course, it was Jerusalem. As well, if we think of the translation of this being the burning altar, well, where was the altar of sacrifice? And where was the incense burned that symbolized and pictured the prayers of the people of God ascending up to heaven? Why, all this happened, first of all, initially anyway, when David was there at the tabernacle, after it had been brought down from Shiloh, and after the Ark of the Covenant had been brought up from down further in Judah. And we just sang about that with our psalm meditation a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 132. They're brought together there at Jerusalem, and for a time, that is where the sacrifices were. That is where the incense was burned, there at the tabernacle, which was replaced in the time of David's son Solomon by the great temple, which was standing in the day of Isaiah's writing. So, that is what we're talking about, the city of Jerusalem. the city of the lion of Judah, the city of the kingly men, the city of David himself, and the city where the altar was, that altar of sacrifice that pictured the offering of Jesus Christ of himself, which would come, of course, at his crucifixion in time to come. Now, we read about at this city that as year by year goes on, and as they go through the cycle of the religious feasts and the different typical and formal things and the ceremonies that they went through, it is as though it's just going through the motions. The words here seem to be kind of sarcastic. Go on. Add year to year. Go on. Add feast to feast. But I will distress Ariel, says God. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay my siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. And so on. Well, you shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. The religion, as we've seen, is a formality. For there was much idolatry going on, and there was no heart to it in most of the people. So therefore, God brings it under siege. And I would have you see several things in verses 3 and 4 here. First of all, it is God himself who brings it under siege. Once again, we've got to get rid of some notion that people had back then, and which people still love to embrace right now, that God wouldn't do such a thing. God wouldn't do such a thing. This comes from a couple of different wrong ideas that people have. Either individually, they have one or the other of these ideas, and most frequently of all, they're together. The first is that people somehow are too good to have such things. Why, what have we done to deserve this? That is the attitude that a lot of people have. And secondly, people have a mental idol. They like to think of God, they say, as being kindly. You know, the kindly old guy in the sky. God is just too good to do anything like this to us. Why, it must be, well, let's see, bad luck? Natural forces over which we have no control or understanding? Fate? Karma? What? But it can't be God. It's astonishing and horrifying when professed Christians say such things. They don't want to think that they deserve such. And they don't want to think about a God who hates sin, and who brings about judgments in the earth, in space, and in time. But the living and true God does just that to the wicked. And if there is anything short of instant death, and instant transportation to everlasting judgment, if there's anything short of that whatsoever, it is a mercy. A common mercy, not a saving mercy, but it's a common mercy to sinners that the very earth does not open up underneath them as it did with Korah. That the very skies do not fall upon them. For sinners deserve that. God said to our first father, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Spiritually, he did too, and had to be brought back to life through the promises that he believed on, as far as I can tell, given in Genesis 3:15. But he had to be brought back to life. But the very fact that he lived in the body for 900 some years was an amazing mercy. I don't care how rough, how difficult, how painful, how agonizing your life is. You deserve far worse by your sin. And so God brings these people under siege. It is He ultimately who does it. Now, we're not talking about a literal siege here. We're continuing on, and God's talking of judgment of Israel. And we have seen before that what Isaiah was talking about here had some correspondence with later in his life when the Assyrians came in. And a couple of hundred years later, when the Israelite commonwealth was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then in a lot of ways, ultimately, with the final destruction of the Old Testament economy, the time of types and shadows and forms and, well, pictures, all that was destroyed by the Romans, but ultimately by God in AD 70. All these things are being looked at here. And so this isn't any particular siege. Just looking ahead to these different things and the bringing in of the New Testament era. God fills the place with sadness and grief. Here we find in verse 2, the heaviness and sorrow. It's the same root word for both, but this is how the city is characterized. In their day of faithfulness, there was joy resounding through. You've read Bible histories. You remember how the city was when David had properly the Ark of the Covenant brought in. You remember the joy of the people at the completion and dedication of the temple. You remember the shouts of joy at times of religious revival. And when the kings, in the name of the people, renewed covenant with God. Joyful times indeed. And at other times when God acted, obviously with power. But this is a time, as we read here, of heaviness and sorrow. And lastly, as we read here in verse 4, Jerusalem is laid low, very indeed, yet not utterly destroyed. And Jerusalem at this point is a picture of the people of God. The image here is of weak little whimpers and little peeps of those critically injured. Sound almost like the tweeting of birds. Jerusalem's laid very low indeed, but not destroyed. For God raises His hand to work, and that which remains is delivered. We see this in verses 5 through 8. Jerusalem's enemies are destroyed. With the hypocrites removed, Jehovah rescues His remnant. At the very point of seeming complete triumph, the enemies of God are swept away and crushed. You've heard of people who snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. And here we see the snatching of defeat from the jaws of victory or something of the sort. We saw, or we have seen, in Bible history, this happening. What happened with the Assyrian invasion? Why, everything was licked up by the Assyrians except for Jerusalem itself, which was laid under siege. Yet, when they blasphemously assailed Jehovah, why, they were nearly all destroyed the next morning. Like that. When it seemed they would carry everything before them, God sent a plague before Himself. And 185,000 were dead in the morning. We see God enabling Babylon to triumph completely and to wreck the temple and to destroy the city. and carry off the people. Yet the people were preserved. God, in a night, destroyed Babylon in the proper time by the Persians, and God's people were restored to the land. And we sing about that sometimes. We will be doing so in Psalm 125 in just a few moments. And with the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the destruction of the entire Old Testament economy, that was the final end, right? No, for God even then was building His people. And though He was stripping off the natural branches from His olive tree, He was grafting in you. And He continues to do so. And a time shall come when the natural branches shall be stuck back into the stock and shall grow and shall flourish. They shall set leaves and berries and olives, fruitful olives, delightful to our Lord, shall again come upon them in the one tree, the one people of God. So it always happens that those who seek to assail God's people may triumph in a large way. They may triumph for a while as God allows them, even as He allowed Satan quite a bit of room to assail Job. But at the right time, God rescues. And He always says to Satan, "Thus far you may go, but no farther." And he can get no farther. I wonder, this is kind of a funny image, but I wonder how many of you, even adults, even yet, watch Warner Brothers cartoons. You think of Foghorn Leghorn and that dog. You can remember Foghorn Leghorn kind of sneaking up to him at the doghouse. He's got a board in his hand, a little 2x4 or something. He picks up the dog by the tail, whack, 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 right in the back end, and then runs like crazy. And the dog's chasing after him, yap, 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 burr, 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 burr. And suddenly he comes to the end of the chain, and toing! And Foghorn Leghorn makes some sort of ridiculous statement or something of the sort and goes on. But that's the picture we want to see of Satan. Thus far he can go, but he comes to the end of God's chain, he comes to the end of God's leash, and toing! He can go no further. In fact, to show His glory, God acts to rein in Satan. The destruction of the wicked happens completely unlooked for. They thought, in the case of Assyria, the case of Babylon, in the case perhaps of those who have hated the people of God at all times, they thought they had completely triumphed. In fact, friends, I dare say, at the cross, the greatest enemy of the people of God thought he had triumphed. Thought he had won. What do you suppose was going through the mind of Satan when he heard the Lord Jesus in agony crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Oh, what satisfaction! Oh, what triumph! Oh, what rubbing of hands in glee, if he even has hands. There must have been. But what do you think he thought? How do you think he felt when he then heard Jesus say, "It is finished"? What do you think he thought? How do you think he felt when he heard Jesus in trust say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit"? If he has a face, can't we just imagine the dismay when he looked to the temple and saw the great veil, the great heavy curtain between the holy place and the most holy, suddenly just rend from top at God's initiative to the bottom. Everything had fallen into place and suddenly
torn from him. And the triumph he was just beginning to delight in was turned into horrifying destruction for him and all his well-laid, as he thought, plans. So it is for the wicked always and ever. This destruction of the wicked demonstrates that ultimately God is at work with power. And we have a picture here of people dreaming. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, where you're just deeply hungry. I don't know if any of us have experienced this kind of hunger. But you go to sleep and you dream maybe of a great feast or something of the sort. And oh, it's wonderful for a bit, and you wake up and, oh man, it was only a dream. Or you're wasting away, parched with thirst, and somehow you manage to sleep with your throat sore and raspy from your thirst. You fall asleep and you dream of rivers, of lakes, of ponds. You dream of pitchers of ice water or Kool-Aid with this big smiley face on it. You dream of getting that terrible burning thirst quenched and all is wonderful till you wake up and it's gone. That's how it is for the wicked. Those are the dreamers here, who dream that they are carrying all before them, that they can shake the fist at God, that they can make up their own rules and go their own way and do what they want because, as we will see, it says later in the chapter, no one sees us, nobody cares, no one can do anything about it. But they're about to wake up, says God. He has this way of waking them. And for the godly, well, the wicked in their plots end up like a bad dream. Children, I haven't been talking to you much, have I? You ever have a bad dream? Scary dream? Frightening dream? You wake up, and maybe you're still feeling scared. I hate that feeling. It still happens sometimes when you're grown up, too. But I hate that feeling. There are some people that just love the feeling of being charged up with adrenaline. I hate it. To have my heart just pounding and I'm shaking all over the place. Oh, it's horrible. But after a bit, you settle down. And if you're a little child, maybe your dad or your mom comes in and they help you out and it's okay. It was just a dream. It wasn't real. It sure seemed real, children. Didn't it seem very real at the time? Didn't it feel very real at the time? But it wasn't real. And it might be by, especially if it happens kind of in the middle of the night, and your parents ask you about it the next day, what was that bad dream about? You think, huh, I can't even remember. I can't even remember. Children, have you had a bad dream? Did it ever really harm you? No, it can't, because it's just a dream. And that is the way the wicked are to us. They are scary, just like a bad dream is scary. It really is. We can't deny it. They're scary. And at the time, it sure seems like something horrible is going to happen to us and we get scared. But God is basically saying, just like they'll wake up from their wonderful dream to find that everything is horrible, we shall wake up from our bad dream, in a manner of speaking, and everything shall be safe. Everything shall be safe. Now, all of this in chapter 29, verses 1 through 8, as I've been kind of saying, is kind of a figure. All right? It's not dealing with any particular literal invasion or destruction. It's kind of just looking vaguely ahead and talking about things as they are. But it is parallel to the rest of the chapter. All of it, verses 1 through 8 and all the rest of the chapter, ultimately looks to the coming of God's Messiah. It ultimately looks to the end of the Old Testament form of Israel. It all looks forward to the beginning of Israel's New Testament form, which includes so-called ethnic Israel, as I've already said, we read about in Romans chapter 11, and the final triumph of the gospel. We can be absolutely sure that there are going to be times that are very scary. We can be absolutely sure that there should be times in which those around us are smitten and swept away. We can be absolutely sure that there are going to be unfaithful ones and hypocrites. But all along, we can be absolutely sure that what seems scary shall end. And what seems impossible, our deliverance, shall come about. God destroys the hypocrites. And He destroys those who hate Him, His Christ, His Word, and who hate you, His people. You who, by grace, are indeed the faithful, who trust in God's Word written, who trust in God's Word become flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall have deliverance. You shall gain the victory. You, His faithful, will be taken care of by His Christ, the one who is Himself, the faithful and the true. Amen.